Have a seat if you would. Well, as we come to the Word this morning, we're continuing on in our summer series called Treasures in Jars of Clay, looking at signposts of the church on mission. And our hope this summer was, just as we look at some of these signposts that should be evident in any church that is on mission with God, that we are truly, as we've been saying, a missionary people on task of mission with a missionary God, that these signs should be in our midst. And what we're doing is, you know, we're not perfect in all these things, and we struggle in some, and we're better in others, and it's kind of a bit of a whole church, whole community EKG of our spiritual heart as we seek to be missionary people on task with a missionary God. Leading up to this time, we've talked about a few things. We started a number of weeks ago talking about the fact that one signpost of a church on mission is that they are a people of the gospel, and they are about the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are proclaimers and livers out of that, and that we would be people who live in the fullness of the gospel, but that we would be also people who live out the gospel amongst the people that God has put us among. So the gospel is right at the pinnacle or the foundation, either way you look at it, of this idea of being on mission with a missionary God. And then we talked about our missional vocation, that we as God's people would understand that we are called to be on mission, that we're not just simply called to come here and to sing on Sundays and to sing praises to God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We love doing that. We need to do that. We're called to do that. But then just go home and not do anything. That we understand that our vocation in life is to be on mission with God. And that everything else fits into that. That God allows us our jobs and our places of residence and our places of leisure and those things to live out our missional vocation to be people of the gospel and proclaimers of the gospel. And then last week, Pastor Dustin approached the issue of the fact that a church on mission is a church that takes discipleship very seriously. And he gave a very personal message from his upbringing, a point from his upbringing of the people of Hilda, Alberta, and that church. And I've been involved with that church for 16 years, one way or another, through different things. And I've seen that from a distance. What a wonderful group of people that they were down there. And, you know, they're one of the first people I ever sat with when I moved to Alberta and started working for the Alberta Baptist Association was Dustin's dad, Brian, and Cheryl Anderst. Peter Anderst and Anna are here, Peter's dad. And those two just drilled me. And I told them, I work for 65 churches, which means I have 17 hours per church, and I'm here to be used. And after 3 hours of discussing youth ministry with those two men, I started to get up, and they said, no, we want more of our 17 hours. Sit back down. Because they love the young people of that community. And a church on mission is a church that disciples. And Dustin challenged us last week that sometimes we're discipling whether we know it or not. That as we come and worship and as we learn God's word and as we study and as we are parents and as we are friends, people are watching what we do. And they're getting their cues, our kids especially. And so many baby dedications we've done over the last number of years, one thing we constantly say is that we are discipling our kids in everything we do. And that they are just those little hypocrisy meters watching us to see how we do what we say we do. It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to do it. Today, we come to the fourth signpost that we want to look at over the summer. And the signpost today is that the Bible is normative in the church's life. And if we're going to be a church on mission, it's one signpost to say that the Bible is normative to our life. The gospel, when we started, we kind of went to the fusion value that we have. It's about Jesus, that it's all about the hope of Christ. And our second value here that we have on the wall is direction. It talks about the fact that we believe in the scriptures to be God's inspired word to us. That we believe it's good for us. That we believe that it's God's word speaking to us in written form. That we can trust it. That we can live by it. That we can gauge our lives by it. And it's so important that we do that. I want to read to you the description of this signpost. It says, the church is reading the Bible together to learn what it can learn nowhere else. God's good and gracious intent for all creation, the salvation mystery, and the identity and purpose of life together. So we study the Bible together that we would understand what we can't understand or get an answer for anywhere else. This amazing God that we serve and this message of the hope of the gospel that brings salvation, which is a mystery to us, which brings hope and healing to our lives individually, but also to our lives together. And there are two commonly held expectations of the Bible for us as believers and as the church that says we're followers of Christ. And one is that we will seek to know the scriptures, to learn it, to know it, to dwell on it, to meditate on it day and night, as we're told in the scriptures, to have it in our hearts, to memorize it. So when something happens, we know what God's response would be because we know God's words. And I've shared with you before, you know, I lost my dad many years ago, and there's oftentimes I think, I wonder what dad would think. And I don't even have to get the sentence out of my mind. I know what dad would think. I knew my dad well enough in those years that I had him that I know what he would say in most any circumstance or situation. We want to know God's word well enough that when we say, what would God want me to do, the answer would be clear. In this passage it says this, and this passage it says this, and this do not contradict one another. God's consistency throughout his word, of his heart, his compassion, his desire for his people is clear. So we want to be people who know it and study it and do dwell in it. But there's a second part that we will seek to become obedient to the word which is revealed in the scriptures. That we not only hear it, but we do it. I rarely sing for you, and I'm not going to sing much for you today, but I remember in my grade 4 Sunday school class at Pritchard Memorial Baptist Church, Charlotte, North Carolina. We had a theme song for the year, and I wish I could find it. I actually Googled it this week to see if I could find it. I figured I could find it somewhere, because I only remember one half a line. In James 1:22, there's a message calling you. That's all I remember. But I never forget where I find this passage, because we spent the whole year focusing on this passage. And it's just found in James 1:22. So if you have your Bibles, take them out. We're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture today. First one is James 1. We're going to look at verses 22 to 25. In James 1:22, we read these words. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I'll never forget Mr. Dick, my Sunday school teacher, was also my barber. It's a weird combination to have. Cut my ear one time cutting my hair, which made it hard to look at him the next Sunday when he was teaching me the Bible. But he would say, he would just hammer us every week, guys, don't just hear the word, do it. Just don't hear it, do it. So do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Kind of an odd thought, isn't it? But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And James is saying here, don't just read the Bible and then forget what it says and go away and not do anything. He says, that's the equivalent of looking in a mirror and saying, that's what I look like, and then turning away and forgetting what you look like. And I always thought that was kind of an odd little picture. I mean, how many of us forget what we look like? Some of us like to forget what we look like sometimes. Honestly, in the morning you look and go, oh, that's not pretty. But how many of us actually forget what we look like? But I think the intent here is that we dwell in the scripture, we see a picture of what we're supposed to be. But if we just look at it momentarily and then we walk away and we don't do anything to become that person, then it's like we've forgotten what God has called us to. But when we look at the scriptures and we dwell in it and we say, this is what God has done for me. This is who God is. This is what God has called me to. This is how he wants me to act towards others, towards him. This is how he wants me to love like him. This is how he wants me to show compassion. And we practice it and put it into practice and do it. That we don't forget what we're supposed to look like because we didn't do it, but we look, we see the picture, and then as we put it into practice, we become that very thing. We begin to look like what we're supposed to look like. It's harder to forget what you're supposed to be like when you're putting it into practice and you're doing it every day. If you come to church Sunday, every other Sunday, every third Sunday, every fourth Sunday, and you hear a message and you go, oh, that's what I'm supposed to be, and then you go and you don't do anything about it, Or if you read your Bible at home and then you say, that's a nice verse, but then you don't think about it the rest of the day, doesn't make a change in your life, doesn't do anything, it says you deceive yourself. That's kind of foolish, it says. Now, there's another passage of Scripture that many of us know very well. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And this passage gives us the value of the Scripture for us. That's not just one thing to look at it and to know who we're supposed to be and then to become that person, but to understand the value that Scripture brings into our lives. It says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Paul speaking to young Timothy, his young protege here. Because you know those from whom you learned it. You learned it from your mother and your grandmother, and you learned it from me. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's value in the Scripture. You've known it since you were born. You know salvation because of it. And then he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God's breath, God's words to us. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's telling Timothy, you've known the word. You've known it since you were an infant. Your mom, your grandmother, they raised you in this stuff. I came along and I built you up in this. And it's brought you the power of salvation because the word spoke to you. But then he reminds him that all Scripture is God breathes, God's breath, God's word to us. And it's useful for teaching us what we should do, what we shouldn't do. For rebuking us, kind of giving us a little spank when we're off what we should be. Correcting, putting us on the right path after we've gone off the path. And training in righteousness, which is to be able to stay on the path and not get off the path in the first place. That's the value that Scripture should have in our life. That at times, we need to be taught the Scripture so we can do what we're supposed to do. At times, we need to realize we've done wrong and that the Word will spiritually correct us. And then we'll be put back onto the path and then we're trained to live hopefully better as we go on and not make the same mistakes we've made in the past. This brings salvation, Paul says to Timothy. But at the end, he says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That, you know, there's always this time where, I've said it before, where we look at Scripture and say, well, we should look at Scripture for just who God is, not what we should do. But I can't find a passage in Scripture where it doesn't say who God is in a thorough manner, where it doesn't say, then therefore you should do this. And as we read the Scripture and as we're taught, as we're rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness, the hope is that we would be that man in the mirror that we've seen that we're supposed to be and live it out and then be on mission with him, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we're called to do. So listening, reading, studying, and obeying the Bible is normative to our life as Christians. It should be. And some of you are going, well, duh. And I'm not trying to pick on any other church or denomination or anything, but folks, it's not that way in every church. Not that way in every building, I should say, that has the name church on their door. There are many churches that don't care about the Scripture like they used to. They don't see it as normative in life. They see it as warm, fuzzy stuff we read every once in a while. We want to make sure that we're a church that stays true to the Scripture. The Bible is not only to be engaged individually, it's supposed to be primarily engaged communally. That we come together to hear God's word so we can understand what we're supposed to be. It's not just for personal devotion, and it's not just for moral guidance. The Scripture is there to teach us to answer the question of, what does God desire of us as part of his church, part of his body, in this place at this time? We talked about that a few weeks ago with the whole missional vocation, that some of the questions we should ask is, why has God put us here? Why has God put us here now? Why has God put these people around us, and how should we live this out? So our heart should be torn towards, what is the Scripture teaching us about how and where we're living? The time we live, the place we live, how we live it out. How does the biblical word prepare us as God's people to live on mission with him where we are? So there's a couple things that this should play itself out in. Let me just read these to you. One is, the community gives visible evidence that its life, work, witness, and worship are influenced and shaped by the community, by what the community is learning together from Scripture, from Scripture's revelation of God's claim upon its life. So everything we do should be seen as something that we're living out because we're studying the Scriptures together. The second one is that the community has established processes through which it reflects critically on its hearing of the gospel and its obedience to the gospel's imperatives in order to become a more faithful disciple community. So as we're learning from God, as we're living it out, we establish processes that will allow us to listen and put things into practice the best way we can. The third one is that the community is becoming bilingual as it learns how to translate the Bible message into the language and experience of its immediate context. That we not only read it for ourselves and understand what God is calling us to, but that we're able to now take that and contextualize that into a language that the people around us can understand. When I was growing up, it was the King James only. That was the way to go. And I think back then I sort of understood it. I can't read it now. I studied English literature. That was my degree. And my emphasis was on medieval literature. And I read King James now and I'm just lost. Well, even the NIV and some of the words that we read that are more modern for us, it not necessarily contextualized to our community around us. Not that it shouldn't be able to be understood, but people struggle because they don't understand the big picture of the Scripture. And what we do is we throw people verses and say, well, here's a verse that should change your life. And they're going, I don't get it, because they're not reading it in context. Nor are we contextualizing it to their life and things. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I've had more people say lately, you must get a lot of emails, but you always say don't send me emails. I don't, since I've been saying that. But if I'm not clear about what I'm not saying, I will get the emails. What I'm not saying is that we change the message. But what I'm saying is that we prepare the message for the ears of the people that hear it. And folks, every week when I come up here, that's what I do for you. I'm not watering it down. I'm just saying, how does Leduc Fellowship Church need to hear this right now? The truth has not changed in thousands of years. I'm not about to change it. But the way I understand Scripture is not always making sense to my neighbors, to my friends who aren't walking with Christ, and we need to be able to contextualize that for them. Now, one thing we need to understand about the Scripture is that there is a missional nature of Scripture. And I've really struggled with this over the last couple years, and I've really, the last 2 or 3 years, been challenged like crazy with this. Realizing that maybe the Scripture holds things that I didn't see because I didn't read it through the right lens. And I read the Scriptures for stories, and I grew up in the Sunday school class where we had all these great stories, and I like my favorite little pieces of Scripture and the ones I like to use to, you know, make me feel better about this or that or give me hope when I'm feeling this way or that way. But because of the writing and the work of a few people that I've been reading over the last couple years who I think are highly educated, godly people, you know, I've just been able to just kind of wrestle with it in a different way to understand that the Scripture is one long, big, cohesive narrative of God's love and redemptive work. And we saw that, I believe, a couple years ago when we walked through the story. I think it was just last year we walked through the story where we saw how God's message of redemption was from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. One of the authors I've been reading is David Bosch. He's was a South African missionary, scholar. He's now deceased. But in his book, Transforming Mission, he raises a very important question, and he asks this. Did the New Testament give rise to the mission, or did mission give rise to the New Testament? And his point is very clear, that the New Testament came out of the mission of the early church. The mission of the church did not come out of the New Testament because they didn't have it at that point. That after Pentecost, when all this stuff happened and Jesus goes to the cross, dies on the cross, goes in the grave, comes back alive, spends 40 days with him, and then ascends into heaven, Holy Spirit comes down, they didn't all of a sudden find a New Testament and then go sit in the upper room and study it just with a bunch of them until they got it and then said, guys, there seems to be a message of mission here and we should go out and mission. That's not even a word. We should go out and do mission. Just made up a new word. That's not how it happened. But what happened was when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they went out and began to preach the gospel as they were told to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth, what happened as they're contextualizing the message for a wider audience, and then as they get into the Gentile people, all of a sudden there was some questions and things about how things should work. And in the context of mission, the New Testament takes form. In the context of caring for people and bringing the hope of the gospel to them, the New Testament comes together. It comes in letters, and it comes in thoughts, and it comes in history written by some and others, and letters written very personally, and visions captured down in writing. And the New Testament becomes very real because it comes out of context of mission. As they began to reach out further and further, there became more and more questions about how they present this message and what it looks like. And we have to, like them, we have to, as they developed it through that missions lens, we have to read the scriptures through a missional lens. I just want to give you a couple of examples of what that looks like. One, the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Roman church. Many of us have read that. Many of us love that. Many of us struggle with that because it's some deep thought. And many have said that the book of Romans, the letter to Romans, was Paul's systematic theology. He's laying out a theological text for the people he's writing for. And while there is a huge amount of theology in there, and next year when I return from my sabbatical in January, we're going to start looking at Romans. It's going to be, it's an amazing book. But he was not preparing a theological text. He was actually writing a missionary support letter. And he's writing to the Church of Rome because he wants to go to Spain. And he wants to take the gospel and the good news there. And he wants them to help him. So what he's doing is he's presenting a very long case to say, this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the message that you have embraced. And now I need you to give me some money and help me so I can go beyond. And we don't have this on the screen, but I just want to read some words here from Paul in the 15th chapter of Romans. So this is not going to be on your screen. Just listen to this. This is chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. He says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. So you say, you know what, you know this, you believe this, you're founding your belief in this, but I'm just reminding you because God has given me the grace to do this. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And many of the people in Rome that he was writing to were Gentiles. Some were Jewish converts, many were Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might become an offspring accepting to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then at the end he says, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. And he lays all this out and says, here's the gospel message. And here it is in depth. And now there's no much more work here for me to do. And God is calling me to the Gentiles beyond. And I'm going to come and I'm going to see you. And I just wanted to remind you of these things. I'm going to ask for your help for it. He's presented a beautiful case of what these people already have. And now says, won't you help me take it to those who don't have it? A lot of the other epistles of Paul are letters he's writing back to those people he's been a missionary to and just remind them of the message. And he's reminding them to stay true to it and to create leadership. Keep it going. Another example in Scripture is in chapter 15 of Acts, the Jerusalem Council. People have been going out and reaching these Gentile, non-Jewish believers. And out of that context, there's this need for some new rules. People are coming back and saying they're making everybody out there, all the new believers, all the new converts, all the men, be circumcised. And we're not sure they should have to do that. Because that was an Old Testament thing for the Jewish people. That was not a sign for the Gentile people. And they come back, and what do? They open up the Old Testament, and they spend time in it, and they dwell in it for days. And then say, we believe that we should not add any burden to these people. And they see God's heart through it all, and they say, you know what? God's doing now what he said and promised in the prophets that he would do. And now we're going to add this burden to them that doesn't mean anything. We're not going to do that. So in the context of mission and outreach and this thing going out to the world, they're asking the question, what do we make of what's happening and how do we handle it? And they had to search the scriptures and say, well, what was God trying to do throughout the Old Testament and what's he continuing to do now? And what they saw there was this thread. And certain things were for Israel at certain times, and now the message has gone to the Gentile people as God said it would. And they said, you know what? We don't need to burden these people with some of this stuff. So they send this letter saying, we're not going to tie you down to these things. They put some parameters and say, you should do this, shouldn't do this, but we're not going to cause this and this. I'm thinking the guys waiting for the letter are just waiting for the circumcision question, right? I mean, that's, you know, honestly, they don't care about some of the other stuff. They're just going, do we really have to do that? And they said, no, you don't have to do that. Let's look at Jesus, how he handled the scripture. Jesus helps us understand that not just the New Testament is mission-based, but that the Old Testament is mission-based as well. Take your Bibles here if you do have them. Turn to Luke chapter 24. This is the first Easter Sunday. This is the Sunday after Jesus was resurrected. He's met with a few of his followers. He's had a little bit of an experience with them. And then we come to this road to Emmaus moment. So Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. And we're just going to read through chapter 24, verse 49. So a number of verses here. But just follow along. Listen for what Jesus is taking out of the Old Testament. It says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, he replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and the other rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But he had hoped we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us. For it is evening, nearly evening. The day is almost over, so he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? He's opening up all the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. That's basically most of the Old Testament. He's opening it up to him. He's making sense of it from Genesis to through the prophets. He's making sense of God's redemptive work and that this thing must happen. So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see a ghost. See, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So he teaches them on the road to Emmaus. He comes back to the upper room and he says, "Did you not get it? This is what I told you from the very beginning would have to happen." And now he says, "I taught him from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now we're getting a fuller version of the Old Testament. And he says, all of this comes down and says, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus say the Old Testament's about? That the Christ may come, should come, will come, will suffer and die, will rise again, and that message will be preached to all nations. So did Jesus see the Old Testament separate from the New Testament? Did he see the New Testament coming with this mission thread? No, he very simply saw the whole of Scripture as one line of thought of God's redemptive work. The Torah, the law, the first five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's not the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy could be seen as a history book that God had ready for his people whenever they would need it. But what it was a story written about God preparing them for the road of redemption that he would bring. And through them, the books of the Old Testament arise in the context of God and his people, of God's people, the Israelites being a missionary people that were called to be a blessing to all the nations, not just to themselves. God's story, Old and New Testament put together, is one story of redemptive work of a loving and amazing God. God's people in the Old Testament were blessed so that they could be a blessing to others, not just a blessed people. For us, the challenge is to learn to read the scripture as a narrative, as a whole, and to not just take little verses here and there and say, this is the proof text I have for this problem I have with you, or this problem I see in life or the world. But they'll look at God's redemptive work throughout it all. The question that is asked, we should ask, is what is the story about? Who's the main character? And the answer is very clear that it's the remarkable tale of a God unlike any other God, who, by sending his son, reclaims a runaway planet. And I love that description. I read that. I didn't write that. It is the remarkable tale of a God unlike any other God who, by the sending of his son, reclaims a runaway planet. That's why we read the scripture to say this is God's plan and this is how we kind of fit into it. Another man I've read over the last couple of years, and honestly, I will say I've read more words by this man other than God in the scripture, and what's that guy's name? Charles Dickens. I had a Charles Dickens class in university. I had to read every word Charles Dickens ever wrote. The man wrote a lot. He wrote for magazines, so he got paid by the word. That's why his books are so long. He just wanted the bigger paycheck. Not because he was a great writer, necessarily. Sorry if you like him. James Michener, he wrote thick books, too. I've read all their books, and those are long. But Christopher Wright is an Old Testament scholar out of Great Britain. And Christopher Wright asks us to look at the scripture through a different lens, through a narrative missional lens. And he asks these questions, or teaches us how to ask questions differently. And I just want to end with this. If we take anything away, think about these questions in your own life, in our life corporately. The first question is that we would normally ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? But the Bible asks a different question. Where does my life fit into the story of God's mission? So we are so used to reading scripture personally, and we say, you know what, where does God fit into my life? And really a missional reading of scripture would say, where does my life fit into God's mission, into his story, not him into my story? Another thing Wright says is that we wonder, does God have a purpose tailored just for me? when we should be asking, what would it mean for my life to be wrapped up in the great mission of God? Instead of what tailor-made plan does he have for my life, is for us to say, how do I tailor-make my life to fit into his plan? How do I make my life do and accomplish what he hopes it will? Right, says, or again, we say, how does the Bible apply to my life? Isn't the missional question, how does my life apply to the Bible? Another question he asks is, what kind of mission does God have for me? But he says we should ask, what kind of me does God want for his mission? I think that's a fair question to ask. And lastly, in the corporate sense, he says, in our age of church vision statements and mission statements, we query, what kind of mission does God have for our church? But we ought to ask, what kind of church does God expect for his mission? And I think that's a good thing to remember, and I think we've been at times looking at it backwards. We always come at from it a very personal standpoint that God's obviously there to bless me and to make my life better and to make my life have purpose. And instead of saying that our life was created, that we would add value to the mission that he's already got in place, that we would come along and be the servants within that, and that we find our value in our part in his mission. So my encouragement to all of us is to, when we read scripture, let's try to read it through that missional lens. Whatever you're reading, read through it and say, what is God doing? Where is God's mission in this? Where is his projection of his coming Savior? Where is the hope of the gospel presented, Old Testament, New Testament? It doesn't matter. What's he saying? What's he calling us to? Instead of asking the questions of what does God want for my life, or what is God going to do to my life, but to say, what does God want me to do with my life for his purpose? And to be challenged that way. Let's pray together, and then worship team will come and lead us in our last song. Father, we come to you today, and we very simply ask you that you would help us to understand things through your bigger lens. Doesn't mean that we don't read the scripture to be taught or to be corrected or to have a rebuking happen in our life or to be trained in righteousness. We are called to do those things. But Father, it also says that we're to do those things that we might be thoroughly equipped to do the good work that you've called us to do. Father, allow us to have your perspective on the redemptive work of your mission, not our own. So Father, even as we read the scripture, might we see it with different lenses? Might we appreciate you, the God of redemptive work, the God of all glory, the God of compassion and mercy and grace, that Lord, we are all in need of. So, Father, as we read your scripture, might we be taught, might we be corrected and rebuked and taught in righteousness, prepared for good works, but allow us to see the beauty and the amazement of who you are and all that you desire to do in our lives in bringing us back into relationship with you. And we thank you for that, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.